Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here. What a great song that we've just sung already this morning. I wonder how you're coming or you're feeling as you come to worship this morning. Perhaps you're feeling really heavy or weighed down. Perhaps even you might not feel worthy to be able to come this morning. Perhaps you've been struggling with some kind of sin or doubt or temptation. Can I just say, here is exactly where you need to be. As we've just sung, God, our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. Amen? His mercy is always more. I want to encourage us just with one verse before we look at God's word. In Isaiah 66, it says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" God is so glorious. How could we ever build a house for Him? How could any temple, any human construction on earth be worthy of Him? Right? And then He says this, "All these things my hand has made." Mount Wellington. Any amazing, the Grand Canyon. Anything you can think of, all creation, that is all from God's hand. And then He says, "All these things my hands have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That is the heart in whom God dwells. Not the most lofty temple, not the most grand mountain, but the humble and lowly heart that fears and trembles before His word. So if you're coming here this morning and you're feeling in some way unworthy, can I just say, that's great. Because that is the heart in whom God dwells. The one that recognizes their sin, the one that doesn't think that they are worthy, but comes to God empty-handed and hungry to be fed from His word. So can I just say again, as Luke said earlier, good morning, everyone. Welcome to church this morning. It's great that you're here. If you're visiting with us from somewhere else or you're here maybe for the first time, we're doing something a little bit different. We're doing a topical series at the moment on what is called the Australian Creed for Sexual Integrity. This is, can I just say, a remarkable ecumenical achievement as it was produced and agreed upon. I can't remember the last time this happened. It was produced and agreed upon in full by Catholics, Anglicans, Presbyterian and Reformed, and also Pentecostals. You'll see, if you turn over to your corner post, you'll see on the front, it's printed out for you. And so please know that what we are doing over this series is representative of mainstream biblical Christianity. And until about 5 minutes or so in the history of the world, none of this would have been seen as controversial. This is what Christians believed from the time that the Lord Jesus was here. And if perhaps you've come from a church that doesn't believe these things, can I be so bold as to suggest it's probably time to leave? This is the moral paradigm or ethical framework upon which all of Western civilization and beyond is based. This week, we're going to be considering what it says in paragraph 2, which says this: "We believe God created each person in His image as male or female, and any person's attempt to deny or to change this distorts God's good design." Now, that's quite a controversial thing to say, and could even get someone like you or me in trouble with the Anti-Discrimination Commissioner, no matter how lovingly or respectfully we say it. But such is the age that we now live in, and Jesus has called us to not be ashamed of God's word. And I'm really glad, I didn't know this, but I'm really glad, Luke, as our call for worship this morning, put on the screen for us Jesus' own words, that saying that, look, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Jesus warned us that that would be the normal Christian experience. They hated the Lord Jesus, and there's always something, I think, to be deeply concerned if the world is giving you their applause. Because as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Luke, "Woe unto you, when all men speak well of you. And you remember what the next verse says? For that is how they treated the false prophets. When the world is saying anything but good about you, there's a little warning bell, actually a big warning bell that should go off. There's a danger. So can I just say my role here as the teaching elder at Cornerstone Presbyterian in Hobart is by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, to remind us all what the Scriptures teach and to have our hearts and our minds transformed by it. To not be conformed, as Paul says in Romans 12, to the teachings and the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the Spirit of God that is revealed to us in the will of God in His Word. So that said, I have to emphasize that the creed itself is not our authority, but the Holy Scriptures. I think the creed is an excellent summary of what the Bible says, but it's the Bible alone which has been inspired by God and is therefore without error. As much as we might agree upon this, no matter what Christian tradition you've come from, this creed is not inspired. The Bible is inspired. Even this creed could say things better, more accurately. So what I'd like to do now is the two most important things of all. First, we're going to read from the Scriptures. And then secondly, we're going to call on the Lord in prayer. So would you please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 12. And as I read, please consider what we've already heard from Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, because the two things actually complement one another. Okay, Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 1, we read. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for the opportunity to meet together this morning as your people, to worship you, the true and living God. We definitely don't take this privilege for granted, Father, for our community is increasingly becoming more and more hostile to the truth of your word and those who follow you, although this has been always the case, really. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what your word says, convincing us of its truth, and then empowering us to put it into practice. So transform our hearts, Father, that we would have new desires, that we would love your word and delight in doing what it says. Finally, Father, please be with me as I preach, that both in my manner as well as my content, I would bless all who hear. May your gospel come to us not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Lord, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to begin by asking you, if you were the devil, how would you stop people from obeying God's word? How would you go about convincing them that it's wrong and therefore not to do what it says? I know this is a bit of a strange way to start a sermon, but if you were the devil, if you were to make yourself an enemy of God, how would you make other enemies of God? Genesis 3 describes the devil as being more crafty, or literally in Hebrew, wiser than all the other animals that the Lord God had made. And so, we shouldn't ever underestimate how shrewd the devil can be. You see, he wouldn't do something as obvious as come into church and say, just don't believe the Bible. Follow me. That wouldn't deceive anyone at all. That's not shrewd. That's simple. No, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11, the devil masquerades as an angel of the light. And as such, he uses deceitful workmen and people who look like servants of righteousness. In other words, like a good counterfeit note or in currency, they're going to be really, really hard to spot. The better the fake, the better the deception. They're going to make you think that they're actually the real or the genuine thing when they're actually not. So, to come back to my original question then, if you were the devil, and how would you go about convincing people to reject the truth of God's word? Taking the analogy of a counterfeit note, you want to get as close to the real thing, don't you? While at the same time distorting it. And this is where the devil is so deceptive that when his schemes are finally exposed, it can be, to be honest with you, quite shocking. But at the same time, somewhat obvious. The error was there all along. You just had to look closely enough. I think I've told you this story before, but in my first congregation in Weewaw, yes, another Weewaw story, okay? Thank you, Zach. He's keeping tally. I had a man in my congregation that actually used to work or was connected with the FBI. And he told me that they never actually gave counterfeit notes to FBI agents when they were tracking counterfeits. And I thought, you've got to be kidding. Of course you would, wouldn't you? He goes, no, no, it was pointless. There's lots of fakes out there. They knew that. What we did instead is we made them experts at actually identifying the real thing. And as soon as a fake came along, because they so knew the real thing, they could spot a fake straight away. So they never actually studied counterfeit notes. They only ever studied the real thing. I think there's something in that for us as Christians. You don't need to study the errors. You only need to study God's word. If you know the truth of God's word well enough, if you so imbibe it into you, you'll spot a fake in an instant. As Spurgeon used to say, the best way to see that a stick is crooked is to lay a straight one beside it. And this is precisely, I think, can I say, what the devil is doing today. This is precisely what's happening today. And the way I think the devil is working most effectively today is with a strategy, are you ready for it? Of what I call the sin, or what others have called, the sin of empathy. Ali Beth Stuckey, if you know her, has given the title to her book this, Toxic Empathy, How Progressives Exploit Christian Compassion. And can I just say, this approach is a lie from the devil. She goes on to persuasively show how this particular virtue, because this is what Satan does, he takes the virtue of compassion and he weaponizes it to make it, to bring in all kinds of false teachings so that he might deceive us. Now you might go, how does he do that? You might even have something of a visceral reaction to what I'm saying right now, because you're thinking like, how could something like empathy ever be a bad thing? Isn't that the height of all Christian virtues? I mean, doesn't the Lord specifically call on us to be compassionate to others? Yes, he does. And that's just the point. The devil has taken a good thing, such as compassion in this instance, and he's twisted it, and he's taken it to an unbiblical extreme. Let me spend a bit of time explaining, because this is how the sin of transgenderism has become accepted by people even in the church, such that you might even be offended by me calling it a sin. This might really shock or surprise you, but did you know the term empathy never occurs in the Bible? Instead, it comes from the word Anfühlung, which is first appeared in 1873 and was coined by the German philosopher Robert Fischer in his PhD dissertation, Aesthetics. So 1873 is the first time the word appears. Fischer used the word to explore a person's capacity to enter into a piece of art or literature and feel the emotions that the artist who had worked on that to represent, right? But the word empathy didn't become popular. It was first coined in 1873. It didn't become popular until the 1920s, or about 100 years ago. And before that, it was hardly used at all. Since then, it has been expanded to mean identifying with the suffering someone else feels. Now, you might be thinking still, so what's wrong with that? Isn't that the same thing as being sympathetic or compassionate? But this is where the devil's deception comes in. Because this is a really important distinction that needs to be made. Let me be really clear. As Christians, we are unambiguously called upon to be compassionate and sympathetic, and the devil knows it. That's not the same thing as showing empathy. Because the concept of empathy makes feelings more important than boundaries. You see, when you're showing sympathy for another person, you feel compassion for them, but it's not the same thing as empathy, where you identify in their sorrow or grief. And this results, can I just say, in a form of emotional codependency, because you're not exercising a healthy differentiation. Let me try and give you an analogy as a way to explain. And I'm setting the framework for really what we're going to be talking about today. If you find a person that's stuck at the bottom of, let's say, a psychological pit, right, as a result of some tragedy or trauma or something, the Christian response is to obviously love them, isn't it? And the way that we love them is by showing sympathy or compassion. What showing sympathy or compassion means, though, is that you reach down into the pit to help, while at the same time being firmly tethered to the safety above. You retain your own emotional equilibrium, and you reach down, and in compassion, you help them out. What empathy does is it untethers you from that. So sympathy, you're reaching in from above with the goal of helping the other person to climb their way out. Showing empathy is completely different. This is where the counterfeit comes in. Empathy is not about sympathetically helping someone by expressing your compassion or your support or your sympathy. Empathy is different. Empathy is about climbing down into the pit, untethering yourself from your emotional equilibrium, and so completely identifying with the other person's trauma or pain that you simply sit in the mud and wallow with them. It's taking upon yourself their own trauma and identifying with them so totally that you completely, now hear me out here, affirm what they think and feel. Now, can you see the difference between sympathy and empathy and how empathy can be misused? In fact, one of the songs we just sang was by a guy called Joe Rigney, and he's written another really excellent book on this, if you want to find it. I can send out the link this week. But Ali Beth Stuckey has written a helpful book as well, explaining all of this. As I said before, Ali Beth Stuckey's book is called Toxic Empathy, How Progressives Exploit Christian Compassion. And in her book, she shows how empathy is used to fuel five major lies in the world today. Now, again, I'm going to present to you these five lies very, very quickly. These are all lies, I think, from the devil, right? And they will shock you because you will see somewhat of a counterfeit of the genuine thing, okay? The five lies are this. Abortion is healthcare. No, it's not. It's murder. Trans women are women. No, they're not. They're men. It's a lie. Love is love. No, it's not. When two men or two women marry each other, it's a sin. And the Bible calls it an abomination. That no human is illegal. That's not true. If you're an undocumented immigrant and you come into a country, you're breaking the federal law of that country and you're a criminal. And that social justice is justice. No, it's not. It's a false gospel. All of those statements, when examined in the light of God's word, are fueled by the error of empathy. The fact that they seem so reasonable, or perhaps even true, just goes to show how deceptive they truly are. Now, I've obviously spent a lot of time in this introduction this week, but that's for a very, very important reason. And that is, this is the air that we all breathe now. And this way of looking at things has become so pervasive and so popular that we can too easily accept that saying anything else that challenges how people think or feel is hate speech. But speaking the truth in love is actually loving people with the truth. Again, it's a lie from the pit of hell to say that speaking God's word truly is hate. It's not, it's love. The problem is that as sinners, we hate the truth. As sinners, by nature, we hate Jesus. For example, can I just say, this is why some people right now think that someone like Charlie Kirk deserved to be murdered. As the Muslim Democrat Congresswoman Ilhan Omar recently posted on social media, this is what she said. Charlie Kirk was Dr. Frankenstein, and his monster shot him through the neck. Charlie Kirk was Dr. Frankenstein, and his monster shot him through the neck. That actually resulted in her getting a Senate censure, thankfully, because that sort of speech is hate speech. That's actually a perfect illustration of how the unbiblical notion of empathy, as opposed to sympathy and compassion, which are biblical, is politically weaponized today. I mean, just stop and think about it. Think about what happened to Charlie Kirk for a minute. The FBI released details about the man who is alleged to have murdered him. And the inscriptions from the inscriptions on the bullets, interviews with his family members, and the transcript of a Discord conversation Tyler Robinson had with his gay, transgender, furry lover, it all clearly explained why he did what he did. It's not really a mystery. In short, he believed that because Kirk entered into a robust but respectful public debate with people about topics such as, in particular, transgenderism, then his words were not only hateful, but an invitation to violence. That's not true. Not because Kirk hated the person he was disagreeing with or used hateful speech himself. What was Charlie Kirk's crime? is that he had failed to be empathetic. It's that he had failed to so completely identify with the feelings and the thoughts and the trauma and the pain that he must therefore hate them. That's the sin of empathy. Ironically, Ilhan Omar has since said that anyone who supports Charlie Kirk is full of, well, I won't repeat the expletive, obviously. Not a very loving thing to say, is it? I guess no sympathy or compassion or empathy for Charlie Kirk and his family. But while Charlie Kirk showed sympathy and compassion, he was unwilling to celebrate or affirm where people who debated him were coming from. And today, this is not only the great sin, but can I just say again, this is the most deceptive lie associated with empathy. Everything I've just said, by the way, is by way of introduction to explain the context of the current cultural crisis that we are in. And the rest of this sermon is going to be pretty quick and pretty short, so don't worry. Let me then try to briefly explain the truth of what God's word is saying. And God says this not because he hates us, because he loves us. Number one, the basic binary building block of human existence is that there are only two genders or two sexes. Same thing. You've either been made male or female. Well, that's it. We alone, out of all that God, the Lord God Almighty has created, have been made in his image. We looked at this in quite a bit of detail last week, if you were here. But while we're equal in dignity and worth, men and women are not the same in role and function. I can remember years ago, I'm sure there's people who have read this book. I don't think it's a Christian book. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. But we both live on Earth, right? If we were supposed to be exactly the same, then the question that you have to answer this is, and I say this as a Christian, is why did the Lord God take Eve from Adam's rib and not from another piece of dust? We're both made in God's image, but if we're to be exactly the same in every other way in terms of equivalency, why the difference there? And the answer is, as I said last week, it's worth repeating again, she was not taken from Adam's foot that he should stomp over her, not from his head that she should rule over him, but from his side that she would walk beside him, from under his arm that he would protect her, and from next to his heart that he would cherish her. There is something beautiful about that symmetry and complementarity. Now, not only is that true biblically, but we've also seen the truth of this played out biologically in sport, reproductively in childbirth, and sociologically in our families. Fathers and mothers perform a profoundly different role, but also a wonderfully complementary role, function. I don't want to keep on harping about this, but if you watch the speech of Erica Kirk that she gave at her husband's memorial service in the week, you'll understand what I mean. Men and women are different, and if we seek to change the way that God has made us, you're guilty of sin. For we're rebelling against the goodness, not only of his design, but of his sovereign, providential plan for us. And we are what you might call embodied souls, eternal spiritual beings encased in human flesh, expressing itself differently to the glory of God. Now, being male or female then is the basic binary building block of life. If that doesn't work, everything else falls apart. Do you remember during the gay marriage debate? There was that Dutch Airlines that had the great big poster with the two female parts of the seatbelt clicking together, or the two male parts clicking together, and it said, "It doesn't matter who you click with, it's all okay." Well, that's all right until you have an accident and you need a seatbelt. Two male parts or two female parts are not going to do anything. It's going to come into the scene straight away. It's going to be the worst advertisement I've ever seen. Number two, to reject how you've been made is to sin or rebel against the Lord. It is, as the former lesbian feminist activist Rosaria Butterfield describes, who's now a Presbyterian minister's wife, by the way, transgenderism is a form of coveting. For you're not being content with the way that the Lord has made you, and you're wanting to be something else. It's coveting. When I was young, yes, I know, back when the dinosaurs roamed the earth, and the greatest fear when I was young, believe it or not, was global cooling. Back when I was a kid, if you wanted to be cool or rebellious, yeah, I know, global cooling and you wanted to be cool, right? If you wanted to be really rebellious and edgy, you'd go and have a smoke behind the back of the school sports shed at school. That was what you did, right? I was never seriously tempted, can I just say, in this regard, because I could just see how unhealthy it was. I was a sporty person, played tennis, did all these things. But if you think smoking cigarettes is bad for you, just stop and think for a moment what transgenderism will do to you. It is the literal castration or mutilation of one's genitals, and hence the permanent sterilization of one's reproductive system forever. Pumping one's body full of hormones is disastrous, especially if you're going through puberty. And it's why the rates for depression and suicide are so much higher among those who are transitioning compared to the general population. By the way, did you know the last question Charlie Kirk was asked before he was fatally shot? It was about the increased rates of violence which exist between transgenderism and gun violence. Could you please comment on what's going on there? Charlie Kirk was not shot by, he was not Dr. Frankenstein who was killed by the monster of his own making. Charlie Kirk was killed by the chemical and spiritual monster which is the direct result of transgenderism. That was the monster he was fighting. I'm sorry if you find that statement offensive, but it is the God-honest truth which Satan doesn't want you to know. Back in 2015, I was at the forefront in the providence of God of exposing what was called the Safe Schools Coalition. There's an Orwellian statement if you've ever heard one. It was shrewdly being marketed as an anti-bullying program in Australia's schools. Which is ironic because children at schools are never actually bullied for their sexuality. Do you know why? Because they're not sexual. they're never bullied for it. But again, Satan's clever. What it really was a radical sexually progressive indoctrination curriculum designed in part by the self-confessing Marxist Ros Ward. In its original form, it contained links on showing teenage girls on how to bind their breasts so that they wouldn't develop. Now, could you imagine if something like this happened in church or a religious group taught something like this? We'd be rightly sent to jail. But as horrifying as that was, the material itself in the Safe Schools curriculum warned that if your practice of chest binding was not done properly, it could be lethal. Honestly, the devil comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I'm serious, that's what the material said. In fact, I might send something out this week which explains just how bad the Safe Schools program truly was. It was a satanic deception. It was a counterfeit. But once again, you can see how deceptive the devil is in taking a good thing, such as safety, such as combating bullying, which we all agree with, right? Such as empathy, and applying it to something else. It truly is demonic. And there really is no other word for it. Teaching teenage girls how to bind their breasts and warning them that if they don't do it properly, it could kill them. I'm sorry, if you agree with that, you've got to really think seriously what side you're on. Just before I leave this point, I should clarify that things are moving so quickly that even transgenderism is not that shocking anymore. That's so 2024. That's so last year. The next act of transgression, which we're increasingly seeing, is people, children, and even adults identifying as animals. Sorry, we've got to be more empathetic with this. Furries. And in Sydney, there's articles being written, why can't I wear my tail to work? Why can't I identify as a cat or a dog? And they're being treated, this is being treated seriously, and it's not simply a bit of fun or role play, although I'm sure that's in it as well. But it's an outright, when you stop and think about it, is that not a counterfeit? It's an outright open rejection of being made to reflect God's image, isn't it? We alone have been made to rule and have dominion and stewardship over everything else that the Lord God Almighty has made. Everything else has been put under our feet. And what does it do when you decide to act like a cat or a dog? It's to reject God's image. People start asking, why can't I be a cat? Why can't I be a horse? Why can't I be what I want to be? I heard a sad but funny story recently of a little boy at school who got into trouble for bullying a girl in his class because she kept on insisting that she was a cat. Teacher took him aside, scolded him for not being more empathetic and affirming her in her feline disposition. But the boy quickly countered. I don't know if he was serious or not, but he makes a good point. But miss, I identify as a dog. This is what dogs do. They chase and they harass cats. I'm simply being true to my dog-like behavior. Now, is he behaving like a dog? Unfortunately, he is. Should he behave like that? Certainly not. He should behave like somebody who's created in the image of God. Now, you might laugh at something like this as being over the top or even ridiculous. But how would you respond if you know, and I've heard this from numerous sources, that if girls ask to identify as a cat and they ask for their own bathroom at school with its litter box? Is that okay? Or even more seriously, if we really take her at her word and she wants to identify with this, how far do you go along with it? How far do you entertain her with empathy? When she gets sick or she gets injured, do you call the ambulance? Or do you call the vet? Now, I realize that everything I've been talking about this morning has been quite depressing, and in nearly every church now there's a family who have children or a relative, or you know somebody who's been deceived in this way. Because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And, friends, the pain that I cannot imagine. And this is where we need to show sympathy and compassion to one another, don't we? Carrying each other's burdens and helping each other and continuing to speak the truth in love. How do we do that? Well, first of all, by speaking the truth in love. Words are not in themselves inherently hateful, nor is violence ever justified in response. Ever justified. I'm going to be really provocative and say something which is still legal here, but probably not for much longer. And that is, we need never back down from engaging in what the Bible defines as conversion therapy. Because as Christians, we are in the business of conversion. As with the term empathy, that doesn't mean coercing or forcing someone to change. We never do that. We've never believed that. But it does mean pastorally counseling and especially praying for the conversion of not only their behaviours but also of their desires. What I just said is now illegal in New South Wales and Victoria. You cannot pray for someone, even if they ask you to pray for them, that they would change their behaviours and their desires. That's illegal. In fact, in Victoria, it's illegal if in Tasmania you pray for them outside of the state and you pray for them there. And you know what I say to that? We will not obey. We will obey God and not men. It's from the heart which everything flows, and therefore we are born again, and that this begins. At the recent Anglican Synod in Sydney, the current Archbishop rightly said that they will not obey the laws which have recently been passed. Good on him. Unfortunately, the Anglicans in Melbourne were not as brave or as willing to be faithful to God's word. May the Lord rebuke them. But the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney has publicly said the correct response, and that is the one we all must make. As the Apostle Peter says in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. And that's what it means for us today, is we must continue to seek the conversion of everyone, regardless of whatever they identify as sexually, because we're all broken. We're all sinners. We all need to be born again. We all need to be saved. We all need the Spirit of God to change our desires and our actions, to live in a way which pleases the Lord. And can I just say again, because some Christians will try to enter into this Pharisaical nuance here, to say, well, you know, we can't change people's orientations or their desires, but we want to change their behaviours and their actions. That's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible is saying that when we're converted, we're given new hearts. We're given new desires. That's why the Bible says we're not to covet. We're not to covet to be another gender. We're not to covet another person's husband or wife. That's a desire that you're to repent of. That's not just an action. The seventh commandment is about not committing adultery. The tenth commandment is about not coveting your neighbor's spouse. It's not saying, well, I wish I could somehow, my wife or my husband was dead and I could be married to them. That desire is a sin. That's coveting. And that's something we should repent of. That's what every follower of Jesus has done for 2,000 years and is called upon to do until he returns. Now, in conclusion then, I want to call on us all to love our own bodies. You're not a mistake. You're a precious person made in the image of God. No matter what Satan tries to deceive you with, you are loved. You are precious. You're an image bearer. Regardless of what you think or you feel, you were not born in the wrong body. The problem is that we have all been corrupted by sin. Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead so that we might be forgiven, so that we all might be healed, so we can be born again and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live lives which are joyful and meaningful and with purpose. And all of this is ours when we trust in what Jesus has done and repent of our rebellion towards God. But that can only happen if you're willing to have a humble and contrite heart and fear and tremble before his word. To acknowledge your sin and to place your faith in Jesus. Are you willing to do that? If you are, then when I pray, why don't you make my prayer your own? Don't let the pagan empathy of the devil replace the godly sympathy of Jesus. But instead, come to the Lord and be saved. Don't be deceived by the devil's lies. But instead, walk in the light of God's truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for speaking to us so clearly to your word this morning, as you do every week. We thank you and we praise you for the bodies that you have given us. Please grant to us the spiritual discernment to identify the devil's lies. Thank you for Jesus and his redemption. Please give us the courage and the wisdom to share this with everyone we meet. Empower us by your Spirit that we would walk in step with your Spirit. And finally, Father, May we be found worthy to suffer for your name. Oh, Lord, when you return, may we be found faithful. Like virgins whose lamps are lit, waiting for their beloved spouse to return. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all of these things. In the name of Jesus. Amen.